Spirit. Father, we thank you for saving us from the pit of hell and drawing us to yourself through Jesus Christ, not of our own strength, not of our own might, but by your grace and your mercy and your love for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit would lead us and guide us into the truth of your word today, and that you would edify us, that we would grow in our understanding, and as well as in our hearts, our desire to bear good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just a reintroduction. We're in this book. I don't see any new faces in here. Well, no, I do. I see one. The Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson. How many people have gotten copies of the book?
Not the book, but the text, the way it's set, makes my eyes red.
Oh.
No, I'm not joking.
Really? And it's this book?
That particular paperback.
Huh. So it's the font size and everything, the way it is?
Whichever font they used and the fact that they didn't reset it from the old style font.
Wow.
Just a little bit smaller.
Okay.
It's a graphic designer thing, I'm sorry.
I was going to say, not very many people even understand what you're talking about.
Right? You were saying that we've learned a lot of new words we never heard before.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot in there. So one of the things, you know, I was thinking about as I kind of go back and forth between this book that Troy gave me by Abraham Kuyper, and I've mentioned it's pretty exhaustive study on the Holy Spirit. This is part of a series. It's called Contours of Christian Theology. Not depths of Christian theology. It's like just hitting, as we say, the wave tops of theology. As a matter of fact, so when I study something like this, that's fine to a point, but whenever I come across something that actually begs a question, I got to look into it some more to find out, especially if I'm standing up in front of you people. So that's why I've used some other references, and you'll see that while I follow this through, I mean, hopefully we touch everything that Sinclair Ferguson touches on. There'll be some other things that we're going to talk about. Like, you won't see this in the Sinclair Ferguson book, 8 points on the Incarnation, but there are 5 things that he talks about the Incarnation, and we're just going to expand upon that a little bit, because when I was thinking about it, I thought, wait, Sinclair, I mean, the Incarnation is so rich and so deep that you can't just assume that we fully comprehend the doctrine of the Incarnation. So, and saying that, also, this isn't just an academic exercise. I mean, I do hope that we grow in our understanding, our knowledge of the Holy Spirit. But with that, I really hope that what flows is a deeper love for and appreciation for the second person, or the third, see, I can't even get it right, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So, yes. It's right in my notes. It's an excursus. So very good. You're well trained. Very well trained. Okay, so getting us back to the context, we've already talked about the Holy Spirit in history, the Old and New Testament. We came to that epical point, one of those words that that we've learned. And the Holy Spirit's revelation in Scripture coming with the advent or the incarnation of Christ. So the second chapter is the Holy Spirit in Christ that we've just started. And Sinclair Ferguson breaks it up into 3 parts. The Holy Spirit's ministry with Christ, conception, birth. No, this is just the first part. So, no, it is. Conception and birth, baptism, ministry, and death and ascension. And we are right here in conception and birth, which we talked about is together, those two components are the incarnation, the coming of Christ, the God-man is what we had written up there. We also talked about the passage, and there's several passages of Scripture that talk about the incarnation. The main one, which I'd like you to turn to, Luke 1, 26 through 38. That's the main one that we're going to focus on. But there's aspects from the other Gospels that we'll try to tie in. And when we get to the end of this today, I hope to especially focus on John chapter 1. Okay, so Luke 1, 26 through 38. Who will read that for us? Go ahead, Zach.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel sent from God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be to the virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, from her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month of her who is called Mary. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Okay, so the two verses really to key in that Sinclair Ferguson focuses on are verse 31, where it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb," and then verse 35, "And the angel answered her," you know, how is this going to be? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And we'll also, the rest of that verse, there's a key phrase as well. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So, while we mentioned this last time, whatever, 3 weeks ago, that there's much that we just don't understand about the incarnation. I mean, it's a mystery. But I think, you know, we should think of it as similar to the mystery of the original creation of man. I mean, how was Adam created? How was out of dust? You get that? I mean, no. That's how do you comprehend that? Well, okay. How was Eve created? She was created out of rib, right? That happens all the time. No, I mean, it's very similar to those kinds of mysteries. We kind of read them and we just go over them. You know, we don't spend a lot of time trying to think about it. And we have to be careful not to try to delve into those things that are mysteries, you know, the mysteries, the hidden things of God. But there are certain things that we do need to know, that we should take away from the incarnation. And we briefly talked about this last time when we said, well, so how did Mary conceive? And the answer is in verse 35, where it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So we know that she conceived, and we know that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what more can we glean from Scripture and from our various doctrines as we look through Scripture to try to unfold this mystery of the Incarnation? So one of the things I'd like to start with is a good summary of that doctrine comes in the Westminster Confession. So if you open your Trinity hymnals to page 853... And no, it's not a hymn. I'm not going to be singing a solo.
Oh, shucks.
It's the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 2. So I'm going to read this. And then what I want to do is we're going to fill these 8 things about the incarnation out, but you're going to be the ones to tell me what those 8 things are.
What is
it? It is page 850. Oh, it's chapter 8, paragraph 2. Okay?
Here,
Westminster Confession of Faith. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator, God and man. So that's a good summary. And so what are some things that we can pull from that summary? And some of these statements that I have up here are, they're posed in such a way that not only are they a statement of fact, a biblical fact, but they are refutations, possibly, of some wrong thinking or some errors. So let's start with, what do we know about the person of Jesus Christ? Because we talked about the person of the Holy Spirit, right? We were back in chapter 1, we talked about the person of the Spirit. You know, they're in the Trinity, there's, you know, God, all three persons, one essence, three individual personalities. So what do we know about the person of Christ?
It's the second person of the...
Okay, second person. Troy.
Holy man, holy God.
Okay, well, you're getting down in here, so... let's go all the way, you know, let's start at the foundation. What do we know about the person?
He was eternal.
Eternal. Very good. So the person, and it's important we say this, so we, person of Christ, I hope I have enough room here, is eternal. And that's... okay, that's important.
Infinite.
Okay, well, we're going to stick with this. Remember, this is the incarnation. These are all things that help us to understand the incarnation that's in that chapter.
Equal with the Father.
Okay.
Do you want the one sentence?
Well, actually, what I'm thinking about doing is telling you to close your books. And not, you know, because I want to make it a challenge. I want this to be intellectually challenging. I want you to think about what you know. I want to challenge what you know and affirm those things that Scripture tells us. Okay, so he's the eternal Son of God. So we've got that. Let's, well, so is he a descendant of Adam?
No.
No.
He's not a descendant of Adam. Okay, so.
He's the second
Adam.
Okay. Yeah, I'm hearing some questions there.
Yes, in the incarnation.
Oh, really? Okay.
He's all God and he's all man.
I have a brain egg on my mic.
No, this is, remember this, Christ, let me do this, Christ is eternal. How can he be a descendant of Adam? Well, no, we're talking about this. We're talking about the person of Christ. So Christ is not a descendant. Help me out. D-E-S-C-E-N-D-E-N-T.
A-N-T.
A-N-T. Thanks. I already did it. Descendant of Adam. And these things are important. This is important. Okay. So... Christ is not a descendant of Adam. Well, I think when we get down in here, you'll see how this unfolds. But it's important that we think about these things in this kind of systematic way. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves in some errors that, like, well, wait a minute, none of that makes sense. Yes, Kath.
He is the substance of God, equal to the substance. He's not that. He is equal in substance with God.
He is of one essence with God. Right. Right.
He is God.
Okay, so now let's talk about his human nature. Well, first of all, is Jesus Christ, the one, the incarnate, is that two persons that were joined together into one person? Okay, so we talked about the person of Jesus Christ is eternal, right? What was conceived, was that a person that was conceived? There's a trick question for you. Right. So when we talk about conception, so it wasn't, it's a new creation, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit conceived, the baby that was conceived was exactly like any other baby that you would see from conception to birth and life. So it's a new creation. But not a new person. Person of Christ is eternal. And somebody, I think it might have been Josh, somebody said he took on human nature. So now here's the next thing. Was this new creation, this human nature, was it made out of nothing?
No.
Okay. What was it made out of?
Inherited through Mary.
Is that me?
Of her substance.
Flesh.
Mary's substance.
Okay, right. So it's, and here's one of those words. It's not ex nihilo. That's.
You've got an
angel
from
that to down. Here, I can fix that really
easy. Yeah. That is correct, yeah.
Okay, so.
Fifth is two words.
So it's out of.
X is out of nothing.
Yeah, out of Mary's flesh. So that's kind of that's a double negative, right? So Mary's flesh.
That means no flesh. Double negative.
So not out of nothing. Okay. And all right. So I like the phrase that shed. I've got one of my systematic theology books is Shed, and I can't remember his whole name, but it's Shed's Dogmatic Theology, which is kind of a scary title. But Shed says it's humanized deity, not deified humanity. Okay, so that's an important, that's why we've gotten here. It's humanized, but it starts off with deity. I mean, Christ, eternal, is taking on flesh. He's taking on a human nature. Okay.
Mike?
Yes.
So then this being that Mary housed was out of Mary's flesh, but is that meaning it's not from her egg, it's that God went into her womb. Kind of like in vitro fertilization.
No, it's out of her flesh. It's not out of anything foreign to her.
So now that's impossible if it's
a place. Okay. So, yes, Troy.
Basically, it sounds like her.
What's that? Oh, so yeah, because...
Because he wouldn't look like Joseph.
Not for sure.
Yeah.
He looked like Joseph. We don't know.
Yeah. We don't know what Joseph looked like.
Sorry.
Verbiage of the seed.
Genesis 3.
Right, where the seed of the woman.
Oh, I see. The verb of well.
Would that not be? That, and she was passive in that.
Right.
And as we'll, the Holy Spirit overpowered her in mating creation where creation didn't exist, but. It was not like when he created, when there was nothing.
Right, so it's...
First seed.
He did. So the seed of the woman, that could be a reference as well, right? I mean, we start to get into speculation when you start talking about how did that conception start? I mean, what did God use to conceive? But we do know this, the flesh and blood of Mary are... the substance with which God created this human nature for Christ to be joined. And the whole reason that we're looking at this is to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in incarnation. We don't want to lose sight of that. This is such a miraculous event, and it didn't just happen. It happened by the power and the genius and the work of the Holy Spirit to make this happen. Okay. Yes?
I was just thinking, because when you made the comment that Christ wasn't made out of nothing, as the first Adam wasn't made out of nothing, he was made out of the dust of the ground, so God didn't just... He had dust and breathed into his nostrils.
Right.
I often think he was made out of mud.
Right. No, that's true. I mean, there is some commonality there between the first Adam and the second Adam. Yes, Carol.
I was just gonna say, if you just think about how a baby develops inside of him, that's still hard to understand. So of course we would understand this other one.
Right. In fact, we read a passage. I don't know if it's in your notes, but the mystery of how a soul and bones and things are joined together in the womb.
We don't know.
Right. So, but it is. You know, the timing of this with what's going on with Planned Parenthood, you know, when you think about how these tissue factories, they view these, what do they call them? I mean, I guess fetuses or I don't even know if they go that far with it, but when they're procuring, you know, they use these very sanitized words that take away the humanity of it. And yet we see... you know, the very essence of our humanity coming forth in this process. So God did not create this human nature for Christ in a way that is foreign to us, and that's very important, as we'll see as we get through this. So, okay, He is one with us in human nature, right? Because of this, but is He one with us in our sinful nature?
No.
Well, why not? Because He's got this human flesh that He took on. What makes it not one with us in that respect? Not a natural generation? Okay. So... Right. So why is that important? I mean, why is that a key to the incarnation?
Because we're born in sin. Because He didn't have human parents.
He had to be perfect.
Okay.
Or he could not have taken our sins away if He was not.
Right.
He had to be.
Okay, but He had to be, but how does this make Him that? That's where we're at right now.
He wasn't of the line. He wasn't of the line of Joseph. So He wasn't of the sinful line through Adam. He was of the Holy Spirit.
But aren't there some passages in Scripture that say that He is?
Well,
the son of Joseph.
I thought I looked for that and I didn't see it. Well, they say He's the son of Joseph, but Joseph had nothing to do with this.
Well, in fact, I think it might be in Luke.
Joseph was sitting on the sidelines at the time.
Somebody help me out. One of the genealogies say, and the son of Joseph, they supposed, or so they said, or so they supposed, or something like that. So it's just, to the world, they went, oh, there's a father, there's a mother, he's the son of Joseph. And I think
that I'm the son of God.
Yeah, but if...
Chapter 3.
And if you go all the way to Joseph, does it say... That may not be the right chapter, the right narrative. Yes,
I think both Joseph and Mary came from the same line. I think it was Nathan.
Judah.
That's not my guessing.
Okay.
Could it have something to do with the head of the household?
I think it's natural, and that's why I think
three. You know, because if they're, you know, they both at some point had a sin in the line.
Yeah.
You know, it couldn't just be the fact that, you know, the father of the baby was, you know, fleshly sin. It might have had something to do with the fact that the father of the baby was not a sinner.
Oh.
Really the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In a sense. Right. That's where I was kind of coming from.
Okay. All right. I don't know if that... Did anybody find that?
Yeah, Luke 3.
Luke 3, can you read it, Ray?
Being supposedly, and the is in italics, so it's not there, being supposedly son of Joseph.
Okay. Okay, so what do we say here if he has our human nature, he's born of Mary's flesh, what does he not have that we have? So it's good. We talked about he's sinless. We're sinners. So what does he not have?
Original sin.
Original, the loss of original righteousness, which is that original sin. So he does not, by this, not have loss of original righteousness. Righteous. I think I can type faster than I can write. I just never write anymore.
We are like that now. Type faster than handwriting.
Okay. So, number 6 has to do with this coming together of this eternal person, Christ, and this human nature. And there's all kinds of, you know, errors around just that itself. What do we know about the union of the God-man, so eternal Son of God and the human nature that he took on? What can we say about it? Hypostatic union, right? So, Troy, remember we talked about hypostatic in the sense of the Holy Spirit's person? We said, is this an example of the hypostatic Holy Spirit? That's a personal revelation of the Holy Spirit. So, hypostatic union, what does that mean?
He's fully God and fully man. There's no separation with him.
Right.
And he's distinguished the two natures, but there's no separation of the two natures.
Right. Which, again, that's another one of those things that's beyond our comprehension, isn't it?
Yeah.
To say that the sinless, you know, eternal Son of God taking on human nature and in a way that it's perfect. It's a perfect union. Yes, Troy?
That's one of the things that makes the question that Jesus is the descendant of Adam, because so often what's said of one nature can be said of the other nature. So you might say Jesus is the son of David, or Jesus Christ is the son of David. So it's kind of hard when you use those language, because that language, because what's said of one is often said of the other.
Right. And I think in the general sense, there's, his human nature is, he's one of us, right? So he has all the human elements that we have, and in many ways has that descendancy, but he doesn't fully have that descendancy, and that's important. Okay. And that's what we talked about, the hypostatic union. Now, so one of the books that I read had a good example, another parallel example for us to try to understand this perfect union between the eternal nature and the human nature of God. And it was, we talked about the Holy Spirit coming on somebody and clothing that person with himself. Think about that. The Holy Spirit comes on somebody. Does that person become the Holy Spirit? No, it doesn't become the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has complete and can do whatever he wants with that human soul, right? There's nothing off limits to the Holy Spirit. So
but when we're regenerated, we're changed.
Right.
But there still lingers that sin in us.
Yeah, but you're still Jim.
Yeah.
Right. And I'm still Mike, and we're not the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit doesn't become us.
No.
You know? But at the same time, the Holy Spirit indwells us or clothes us with himself. So that's, you know, it's not a perfect parallel example, but it's one that was used to help understand the hypostatic union. In Colossians 2:9, the passage says, "The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And that's the biblical reference to this. So the deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity. Okay. What do we know about his human nature that is in union with his eternal nature? And we see it unfolding over his life beyond just the incarnation, but what do we know about it? And it had to be true at the incarnation for it to be true later on. Yes, Troy.
Normal development.
What? Normal process. Okay, so normal, I mean, I think there's two things we would say about him. He's a true man with a... Okay, he's got a true body. And what else? A reasonable...
Soul.
Soul, right. So a true man with a reasonable soul, normal development, right? So true man... Okay. Yes. Yeah, and that's what we're going to get to. That will unfold that, and when we get to that part of, yes, James.
I was going to say once that union happened, it was an eternal union as well.
From that point
forward.
No, eternal. Well, that's number 8.
When the grave.
Right.
He was glorified, but he had a glorified body.
Right.
You know, once he was raised, so that union between God and man, the person of Christ, is eternal.
Eternal. Very good. And that's number 8. So Christ continues to this day and forevermore in his divine person. So it continues for eternity. And and the hard part for us to comprehend now is how his divine nature, he's seated at the right hand of God, how can that not be limited by his human nature? Right? I mean, how, he's dragging this body around with him. So, I mean, that's kind of my thought, is how is that even possible? But again, this whole thing is, this is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring this all to even happen. So we have just a few minutes, and one of the things I wanted to talk about here is the significance of the incarnation before we go back into Ferguson's book. So we have just 7 minutes, and to do that, I wanted to look at a couple of passages with you, and again, to highlight how significant this is. And again, I think we take it for granted, and that's what I don't want us to do. So if you could look at Exodus 33. We're going to look at Exodus 33, 34, and John chapter 1. Just some short passages in each of those chapters. And poor Moses, I mean, we're always picking on him because he didn't have this in its fullness. He was back here looking forward to this incarnation. He doesn't have it. So, just a little bit of background. In chapter 33, the Lord tells Moses to depart from Sinai, and Moses said, well, we're not going anywhere if you don't go with us, because we're nobody without you. And the Lord answers Moses and says, I'll be with you. You found favor in my sight. So now if you go down to verse 13 in chapter 33 and read with me to the end. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, that's God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for now shall I be known. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Probably familiar with that passage where Moses wants to see the glory of God, and he says, you can't see my glory because anybody that sees it dies. Okay, in chapter 34. So now this is taking place. Moses is with the Lord. And in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this is the Lord speaking to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So that's Moses in this very intimate, you know, the most intimate time between Moses and the Lord, you know, where God's presence is right there with Moses. Okay, so now let's turn to John chapter 1. Okay, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So just a couple things about this. First of all, we, you know, when I said my initial knee-jerk reaction to the divine Christ, the God-man, dragging around this body with him in for all of eternity. So we tend to think of this as a defect, don't we? I mean, we think, I don't say it for everybody. He had to take on this human nature, and that was his suffering. That was his, you know, his condescension. In reality, it was the perfect fulfillment of what he wanted to know us about him. So where Moses couldn't see the glory of God, what does John say that Christ represents? We have seen his glory. You know, we've seen his glory. We will see his glory, and we live. I mean, we don't die. The other thing is to think about, you know, Jesus coming. You know, what Moses longed for, to see the glory of God. And Jesus comes, and the glory is revealed. And what do the people that it's revealed to, how do they respond? Like Moses, where they bow their head in worship? No, they reject him. They don't recognize him. It's like, he's a crazy man. Not, you know, this is the glory of God. We should be bowing our heads. You know, we should be worshiping. So those were the two things I was thinking about. How, in fact, I listened to a theologian saying any Jew that read verse 14 would know that it's a fulfillment of Exodus 33 and 34. Because where it says full of grace and truth, that's right out of that passage in 34 where it says the Lord, faithful, you know, full of grace and faithfulness. Faithfulness and truth are, those are the same words. So that's a fulfillment of that passage in Exodus 34. So when we think about the incarnation, we think about the significance of it, you know, I hope that, and the work of the Spirit in making this happen, and this is just kind of the beginning of the ministry of Christ and the Holy Spirit hand in hand from womb to tomb and then beyond for eternity. I hope that, you know, that you take away from it that same significance, at least that I did. So any questions or comments about that? Anything? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son to take on our nature, to become the God-man, and to identify with our frailties and our weakness, and yet to rise above even our sinful tendencies. No temptation, no sin that beset him. Lord, we thank you for the spotless Lamb. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who brought this human nature into existence. And we thank you, Lord, that through him we have hope for eternity. And we look forward to seeing you. We look forward to seeing our Savior face to face. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us so richly in your word, and that your grace, which is showered upon us, comes to us by your Holy Spirit, drawing us to yourself through your word. We pray for a full measure of your Spirit, even today. In Christ's name, amen.